Here is a special reminder for our on-demand and podcast listeners. KFUO will be celebrating our worldwide ministry with Share-a-thon 2016, a three-day live event Thursday, April 21st through Saturday, April 23rd. Listen on our worldwide stream and on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis. Join us and enjoy all the live fun, plus hear from some of your favorite on-air friends. Again, Share-a-thon 2016 is April 21st through April 23rd. If you can't listen live during our 3 days of Share-a-thon, remember you can support us online anytime at KFUO.org. Just click a Give Now button on our website, or you can email us and ask us about other giving options. Email gifts at KFUO.org. It's KFUO supporters like you who make these worldwide online programs possible. Please prayerfully consider supporting KFUO today. And thank you for listening and supporting KFUO.
Martin Luther said this about the book of Titus: "This is a short epistle, but a model of Christian doctrine, in which is comprehended in a masterful way all that is necessary for a Christian to know and to live." Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon once again. Good to have you with us wherever you are, whether you're driving along or sitting at home or listening at work. We're glad you're here listening to this worldwide voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So glad you can join us. And we thank our underwriter, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, where they translate, publish, distribute, and introduce books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. And yes, they do make it possible for us to have this hour-long Bible study here of romping through God's Word, of reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming this powerful, life-giving Word of our gracious God. Well, as I hinted at before, we're beginning a new book, this book of Titus. It's one of the other pastoral epistles. We've just been through 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, and now we're getting into Titus itself, and we'll hear some of the same kinds of themes that we've heard with the books of Timothy, but maybe a little bit different focus as well from St. Paul to this young pastor, Titus. So we'll get into that in just a moment here. If you'd like to join the conversation, you can call us at 314-821-0850. That's for the St. Louis area. Outside of the St. Louis area, call 1-800-730-2727, or you can email your question or comment to kfuo at kfuo.org. We would love to have you participate in this Bible study discussion. We'd love to know what's on your mind. What kinds of questions do you have? What kinds of comments or things you're learning from these words of St. Paul to Titus? And to help us work through this first chapter of this small epistle of Titus, as Luther says, Pastor John Shank from Trinity Lutheran Ministries in Edwardsville, Illinois. Pastor Shank, welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Good to be with you again.
Thank you. Good morning to you. It's always a blessing to be here at KFUO, especially now dealing with these pastoral epistles here, especially we are talking about Titus. So we have much to cover in this chapter. It's a lot to fill in, and especially as we're beginning a new book, there's some background information,
yes,
I'm sure,
yes,
that
we'll
you would be
that.
Wanting to talk about.
Yeah, it's a short chapter, but there's a lot packed in here, and we could probably do this one chapter in about, what, 4 or 5 episodes, right?
Sure. I mean, we spend our lives, you know, looking at this chapter as pastors, confessing our sins, receiving from the Lord what he has called us to do. So, yes, it's good for us to spend an hour.
Yeah, yes, and as you mentioned, we look at this as pastors, and it kind of humbles us, puts us back in our place. Oh, here's really what you're supposed to do. Yeah. Almost like the Lord's tapping us on the shoulder and saying, get back over here, will you?
Yeah, because we can get distracted very easily.
That's right.
I mean,
that's
and
right.
Our world is very distracted, and tragically, that cultural distraction sometimes finds its way into the church, and where we get distracted on what is it to be church? What is it to be the body of Christ? And why does the Lord call pastors to guide and direct? And where are they to guide and direct the bride of Christ to?
Right. Now, when we talk about pastors, we don't want to leave out the lay people, our precious flocks, because this is scripture. It's written for them as well. And as Luther said in that quote, I used it in the opening there, this is for all Christians, for faith and life here. And but at the same time, we need to kind of preserve a little, kind of one step, two step for interpreting, especially this first chapter, right?
Right.
It does apply directly to pastors, but there's also some good stuff here for our lay people to learn too.
Yeah, it's implied in the name. I mean, you don't have a shepherd without sheep.
Okay.
You don't have a pastor without congregation.
Or as I tell my people all the time, like after Bible class or catechism class, I couldn't do this without you. I'd look awfully funny standing up there teaching a class when nobody's present.
To yourself.
I mean,
this is, so you are called into to a church. I mean, you were called there first in holy baptism, and you're called from within the church to be pastor. So
yes.
None of these things, I mean, it is something to be noted, but none of these things are exclusive.
Right.
Otherwise, they wouldn't exist.
Right. We do have to deal with real life here and the reality of God's word too. Well, before we get into more details about Titus, introductory details, and then into chapter 1, why don't you begin us with a word of prayer, please, Pastor?
Let us pray. Almighty God, your Son, Jesus Christ, gave to his holy apostles many excellent gifts and commanded them earnestly to feed his flock. Make all pastors diligent to preach your holy word and the people obedient to follow it, that together they may receive the crown of everlasting glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Thank you.
And you can hear it right there in the prayer, right? That the pastors are called, given these gifts to give out to the congregation. The congregation is called to receive them as from the Lord. And we are called then together, pastor and congregation, one body of Christ, into that eternal glory that Christ has won for us. So it is good to remind ourselves this is not competing elements against each other a word only for pastors. But this pastoral epistle is given to the whole church, one, to remind the pastors what we are called to do, but also to remind the congregation why are you given pastors, and then to encourage them in this task, to remind them, to remind us as pastors what we are called to be doing. That's such a blessing to have elders, faithful elders, to remind us too.
Right. There's a certain synergy there. It has to be both and they have to work together. Hence, I use the word synergy. Because quite often, and especially in our culture, and I don't know about you, but I've seen this in many of our congregations, there's almost a spirit of, I'll call it competition, right? Who are you, pastor, to tell us what to do? Or the pastors might think, well, who are you, rebellious sheep, to go against what I have to say?
Yeah.
This kind of thing.
Especially where things aren't commanded by God.
Right. But at the same time, we need to realize that Scripture does teach that, you know, only men and only certain men can enter the office of the holy ministry, those whom God calls, those whom God prepares, those who teach God's word. And as you mentioned so well in that prayer, the flock, their calling by God is to receive their pastor and receive the teaching of God's word. It's a synergy. It's a symbiotic relationship, if you want to put it that way. And that's when things work best in the church, isn't it?
Yeah, it's very, very much how the Lord has called us all. This is a completely grace reality. It's a real gift reality that God gives pastors into the office. And when the office is given for this purpose of giving what Christ has earned and won for us through his passion, his death and resurrection, none of this is by right. None of this is the pastor standing up and saying, I've earned this right to stand before
you.
Exactly. I agree. That is gift. And the congregation isn't standing there or standing in a group or in Bible study or anywhere around in the gathering
or
of the body.
Voters
assembly. Standing before the pastor saying, I've earned the right to be before you or before our Lord. All this is gift.
Good point.
So,
well, tell you what, let's get into some introductory things regarding the whole book of Titus. Things like, who is Titus? I've mentioned St. Paul wrote this. Let's talk a little bit about his relationship with Titus. All of that kind of introductory stuff.
Sure.
Take it away.
So when we talk about Titus, we have to first maybe even confess a bit that there is not an overabundance of information within Scripture itself, because Titus is not mentioned in Acts. So we have to go to other Pauline epistles to find Titus, and he's there. So there is information given to us in places like 2 Corinthians, in a few different places where Paul is looking to hear from Titus, and whom he has sent and left with the Corinthian congregation to deal with the struggles that are in Corinth, which from studying Corinthians is, I know the Bible study and Thy Strong Word, I'm pretty sure has done before, but within your own study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can see that there was much to deal with for Titus, and he was very faithful. And so in 2 Corinthians, going into chapter 7 and 8, Titus is again mentioned there, and it is a comfort to Paul in receiving word, receiving that things were well received and that Titus himself was well received, and things are being reestablished for the faithfulness of that congregation. Titus is also mentioned in Galatians, that he accompanied Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem after those 14 years he went up to Jerusalem. But Titus was the one who was not compelled into circumcision. He was Greek, fully Greek, both on his mother and father's side.
And that's different from Timothy, because Timothy was had a Jewish father, Greek mother, or am I getting mixed up? Maybe it's a Jewish mother, Greek father.
Yeah.
Okay. So, one of each, yeah.
Right. And so he was compelled to be circumcised into that. But Titus was not, and this was a sign of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit with the Gentiles. I was about to say with us, but
well, we are Gentiles too.
Many who could be listening maybe aren't Gentile, so I have to hold myself back. I usually say that in my congregation, I don't have any Hebrews by genealogy, but for those who are Gentiles, a sign that the Holy Spirit was also given, the outpouring of Joel chapter 2. So we do have Titus mentioned in different places. And then within the letter to Titus, we also have some helpful knowledge that as Paul writes to Titus, he is calling him a son. And this is most likely an acknowledgement of a son by conversion, by faith, that he is a son by which Paul has preached, and Titus was converted and believed, and so he is a son by faith in that sense. So he is a faithful companion. He has one been with Paul and journeying, and one sent to by Paul into different places like Corinth, and then here to Crete in very difficult situations, and yet he could be trusted as a faithful witness. So that's some of the background about Titus, maybe a little bit about the timing.
Yes, yes. So when was the letter written? When is Titus carrying out his pastoral ministry here?
Sure. Titus, this letter is written, most people believe, I have to say that, because, I mean, there are some people on the outliers, but most people believe that this is after what is called Paul's first imprisonment. And when we say by first imprisonment in Rome. So after Acts ends, where Paul is going to Rome under guard, that imprisonment ends and he is released. During that time, it is believed that this desiring to go back to Asia Minor is fulfilled. And so Paul goes, and some believe that he goes to Crete first and does his missionary work and then leaves Titus there. And then after that is riding back to Titus somewhere around 63 or later or slightly earlier, depending on your dating of the imprisonment and release, and depending on if you hold to if Paul goes right to some, as he desired, goes right to Spain after his imprisonment, or goes to, most believe he goes right to Crete and then goes to Asia Minor. I hold to that, so usually around 63, and then after that, going to Spain, it's 64, 65. That's where the fires in Rome break out and the great persecutions. And then he's back in Rome as under chains, as you see, as recently heard in 2 Timothy. So that's written in Rome, 67, 68. And that's where Paul, at the end, where Paul is martyred.
Right, right. Okay, very good. That's a very helpful introduction to the book of Titus, who Titus is, St. Paul, and so forth. Let's get into chapter 1 here. Verses 1 through 4 are the greeting that Paul gives to Titus. We'll just read all of these verses and then unpack them a bit here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So very warm and affectionate greeting here, isn't it, to his son in the faith, he calls him. Let's pick up the third word there in the English text. Paul calls himself a servant. I noticed in the Greek text, this is the word doulos. This is a bond,
yeah,
servant.
Yeah.
I mean, this is kind of like the lowest of the low servants on the totem pole.
Yeah.
What's Paul saying here?
Because one, a bond servant or even slave, one who has been, you know, in a very positive gospel way of saying this, one who has been purchased, redeemed by Christ the crucified. Who are we as Christians? And we are ones who are not of our own. And this is not something to be lamented, but it's something that is eternal life for us, that I do not belong to myself. Well, that's great, because my old self needed to perish. But now I belong to Christ, who is living eternally. And so I am his. So Paul, and even, you know, is a very apostolic way, is a bond servant for Christ in his faith. But now also in this calling as an apostle, as a sent one, right? He represents our Lord as one who is sent to speak the very words of Christ, the words of life. And it's laid out here in these first verses, the very purpose for this whole letter, right?
Yeah, and it really gives a picture of Paul as a pastor as well. He's not doing his own thing. He's not making a message up. He's not trying to win friends and influence people based on his own personality or something like that. He's following his Lord's wishes.
Yeah, if that was the case, it's pretty unsuccessful, right? He, in the sense of winning people by your own personality. Just look at his end. Then you would see that that didn't. If that was his goal, success in a worldly way, well, then that was very unsuccessful. But if you're looking at it in the calling that he was called to be faithful as one who was sent by Christ to bring Christ's words, then this is eternally successful because they were called as he went out preaching. They were then called, his audience, those who received the word, were called into this faith. They are God's elect, for which we are about to hear of.
Yes, and you mentioned his audience, his hearers, and I notice his servanthood, his slavehood is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I mean, his purpose in life is to build up the faith of God's people, God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth.
Yeah.
So this
lays out really the purpose. Then,
yeah.
Right.
The purpose
this whole letter.
Yeah.
Which is given to us here in verse 1, which is elaborate. You know, it's given a little more detail in 2 and 3, but then clarified in 5. So the first purpose here, this writing is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Right. And then you can bring four along with it, and for their knowledge of the truth, which accords to godliness. So what's the purpose? What's the goal? Well, it's the goal of this letter is for the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. And what is godliness? But I mean, this is much of justification and sanctification. We are declared righteous in the very declaration of Christ from his cross and resurrection, that this was done for us, that this is what we needed for our salvation, and it has all been fulfilled, finished, completed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this knowledge of the truth brings about all godliness in the sense not just of my own actions. I mean, that's as true. I mean, we are desired to live a godly life, but my true godliness, my sanctification, my being made clean and holy is all God's work too. This point of this whole letter is that as we get down to verse 5 here, that Titus is left to put in order all of this body of Christ here in Crete by appointing and establishing elders. And what is the office all for? But for the preaching and administration of the sacraments, right?
Right.
For the preaching of the word, which is the calling of all to faith and the giving of God's gifts, which are his word attached to element, which are the very sacraments of God, which, excuse me, bring us into the faith, of course, in baptism, but keep us in this one true faith, which forgive us our sins and give us everlasting salvation. So, it's like you said, short chapter, but within just the first couple of verses,
there's a lot here.
There's a lot there, because as Luther talks about this letter, Paul is great on teaching the faith, where he is always importing doctrine, right? That Paul is giving us and exhorting us in this godly life, but how does he do it? It's always pointing us back to the teachings of Christ.
Right. As Luther mentions in that quote, it's on this doctrine level and for all Christians to know and to live. So they really work together, knowing the doctrine, but also living in godliness here. I noticed one other thing, one other detail in these opening words here. St. Paul mentions at the end of verse 2 that this message, this good news, was promised before the ages began, and then into verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through Paul's preaching. So here's a message that has been eternal. Before the ages began and now manifested, we'd say, in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
So this is nothing new. This has always been God's will that we know and live his doctrine.
And isn't that, it's quite something if you pause for a moment and see what Paul is saying. You know, the promised, which is, you know, God never lies, promised before the ages began. So what has been promised before the ages began, which you have rightly said, this Christ who is going to restore us, who will, even as he looks ahead to create us, fall away from him. But the plan is to restore us through the cross, death, and resurrection of his son. But now is this time for revelation, this time, this manifestation through the preaching. Which preaching? Right now,
Right? Exactly.
Now,
exactly. Yeah.
All of the promises before time began are being manifested.
That's right.
And he can write it right here.
And I love how Dr. Bill Weinrich says it. Jesus is not God's plan B. This has always been God's plan A here.
Yeah.
And I like how he expresses it that way. Real quick before our break, and we move on in the chapter, I notice at the end of verse 3, Paul calls or says God our Savior, and then in verse 4 he says Christ Jesus our Savior. Is he equating Jesus with God?
I wish we had a camera so everyone could see that expression that you have.
This is a softball question. You can hit it out of the park here.
Yeah, I mean, if you could just see his expression, you would see that. Yes, Jesus is God, right? As we will, you know, those who are in the 3-year lectionary will clearly hear this weekend, I and the Father are one, right? And this is an essential union. This isn't just a union because they do the same works or they want the same goals, but this is of the very essence of what it is to be God. So they share in that divine essence, though as we confess, there are three persons. Is this a mystery that we can understand logically? Well, no, but it is one that we receive. And again, that is what the preaching is all about, taking what our Lord has given and now giving it out. For this is, too, what Paul had received and now is giving it to Titus, what Titus received and now is giving it to us. So, and to those in obviously, first.
So Paul is saying, yes, Jesus is God.
Jesus
yes.
is God.
Okay, very good, very good. Well, we will pick up the rest of Titus here, chapter 1, after this break. We'll get into the qualifications for pastors. Yeah, I know Paul uses the word elders. We'll take that up right after the break. I'm Pastor Randy Asbury here with Pastor John Shank, and you're listening to Thy Strong Word. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. And again, a big thank you to Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org for underwriting this hour-long Bible study where we can hear and learn and proclaim this word of our gracious God. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Wheaton. Pastor John Shank is our guest. We're looking at Titus chapter 1. It's called a pastoral epistle, and this chapter especially is dealing with pastoral issues. What qualifications are there for pastors or elders? We'll get into that here in a moment. And what is a pastor supposed to do? So, you know, what qualifies a man to be a pastor, and what's he supposed to do once he's in that office? You can join the conversation. We'd love to have your comments or questions. Call us at 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, before the break, Pastor Shank, we were talking about the greeting of Titus chapter 1 here, a very warm and affectionate greeting and very deep and rich meaning here of Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ, writing to really another slave. He doesn't call Timothy or Titus a slave, but he does say, you know, you're doing the same work I am here of preaching Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect to build them up in that. Now we're going to get into some qualifications. I'm going to start reading at verse 5 of chapter 1 here in the book of Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We'll pause there at the end of verse 9 here. So, first question here. St. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's on the island of Crete, which is kind of south by southeast of Greece there in the Mediterranean Sea. But he says that you might put in what remained into order and appoint elders. So it sounds like Titus is being given the task of ordering or structuring the church in Crete there. What does it mean when, or what does Paul mean by elder?
Sure. And I would say first, with the ordering, right, that this is a good word for us to catch leading into it, that our God is a God of order, that these things are being established for good order, not disorder. Chaos is not a thing of the gospel, but a thing of unbelief and of sin. So order here. So we have an elder, or going back would be a presbyter.
That's the Greek word, right?
Right. So we've got elder, not just as in someone who is older, but though that can play a factor in it, but who is one who is established in the faith and established in the teaching, one who can guide and direct, one who can lead. But where are we leading to? So that's where we would be talking, and also associate things like pastor, which is a shepherding word here too, that an elder is the same as pastor, though I understand there's a different Greek word, but they're holding of the same office, in which they are guiding, directing, and caring for the sheep, caring for the flock of God, who is the one true pastor or one true elder. There's another word that will be coming up here too, the episkopos.
The overseer.
Overseer, or even bishop.
Did you say that word?
I know. Yes. Seems like we've got here with Titus, an interplay of these whole words, right?
Because are they kind of interchangeable here?
It seems a little more this way with Titus than it was with Timothy, because before we had overseers, and then we had elders and deacons. So it seemed like we had a little more of a flow with 1 Peter. Or 1 Peter, 1 Timothy 3.
Kind of an ordering of first, yeah, second, third in that order, sort of thing.
Yeah, okay. Of different roles within the office, different functions. And now we've got here, you've got the things to remain to put in order. So appoint elders, presbyters, and that's what they, and this is what they look like, husband of one wife, their household, and different things. For an overseer, and it's like we've got this exchange, a little more fluent exchange in Titus, which is something to be studied, I guess, that is maybe a little bit beyond what we have here. But we have an office, and maybe there is a little exchange in words here, because it seems like Timothy and Titus would have normally been ones who would have fit that overseer role, which are, they have been placed as an overseer of, or ones who are putting in order of, the church, in which there are other elders, pastors under even their care,
right,
who are,
so they're kind of supervising, yeah, other pastors, you might say.
Sure,
yeah,
sure.
Now,
but here there seems to be,
yeah,
a little bit of fluidity with,
yeah,
the terminology,
overlap or something,
yeah,
like that. Yeah, we also need to clarify that when Scripture uses this word elder, presbyteros in the Greek, it's not talking about what we're accustomed to in the Missouri Synod of a lay elder.
Sure.
Now, we're not putting lay elders down.
No.
They can be very helpful helpers or assistants to the pastor. But we really are talking the pastoral office here.
And your elders know that, because if, yeah, you ask your elder, are you a pastor? They would say, well, no.
Yeah,
that's,
yeah,
the,
yeah,
pastor, and point over to the pastor. So they don't think it is a negative at all.
Yeah, but we just need to make that distinction.
Yeah.
Sure. Because our ears hear elder and we think, oh, we're talking the Board of Elders here. No, it's different in what Paul's talking about here.
Nor when we hear this list coming up of what an elder or pastor, the qualifications or things that could maybe even disqualify them from the pastoral office. These aren't things that are open for people that aren't pastors, right? Is it open for me as a man who is not a pastor to have multiple wives? Well no.
Right.
But yeah, that fact would disqualify you for this pastoral office.
Gotcha. We'll get to more of that in a moment here. Let's go to the phone lines here. Mike is calling from St. Louis, Missouri. Good morning, Mike, and welcome.
Hi, how are you doing?
Just fine. How are you?
Good. Well, here's my question. You were talking about where the one part where it says God is our Savior, and then the other part where it says Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, isn't it possible that God is our Savior because that's really his plan of salvation, which would make that the subject, but Jesus Christ is our Savior because he's God's chief agent in making the plan of salvation work, and that would make Jesus Christ the object of God's plan of salvation.
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by Jesus as the object of God's plan of salvation, because we're really the objects. I mean, we're the ones who receive his salvation, correct?
Yeah, but he's like the chief agent of the plan of salvation. Like he was
okay.
All the things.
Hello, you still there? Mike? Uh-oh, I think we lost him or something. I heard a button beep. Okay, well, whatever. That's a good question. Let's go back to that and revisit real quick. We focused on the identity of God the Father and God the Son. They're both God.
Yeah, I think we can understand what he's saying.
They're both involved in salvation,
sure.
Correct?
And Jesus himself in the garden would point that this is the will of the Father,
yes.
Right? And he submits himself. He is submissive to that will that it is God's desire, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, desire for man's salvation. There is no disunity within the Trinity about desiring for us to be saved. For he doesn't desire anyone to die, but to be saved and come to the knowledge of
the
truth.
And I think Mike has a good point that Jesus is God's agent.
The
Bible calls him the Word, and he certainly went on a mission to come into the world to save us and all sinners.
Sure, he's the means by which we are saved.
Yeah,
I mean,
right.
It is Jesus who is on the cross. It is not the Father who is on the cross, though it is the Father's desire to give of his Son, not to supply another substitute. He is our substitute. So I think we understand what Mike is saying. I hope Mike is listening to the flow.
I think he's on the right track. I just wanted to clarify on that object phrase. But agent sounds a little bit better there. Let's go back to the phone lines here. Bob calling from DeSoto, Texas. Good morning, Bob, and welcome.
Good morning. My comment is, it seems as if in Titus, Paul is a little bit fluid because the structure of the church has not really been established yet. By the time you get to Timothy, which is a little bit later, then he's more definite as to what the structure of the church needs to be. And I think that's the difference between the two areas. You've got one area that things are kind of fluid, and it's a little bit unclear as to exactly what the jobs are of the different people. And then in Timothy, I think he's a little more clear.
Okay, that's a good point. Thank you very much, Bob. So there's some fluidity, but also some structure developing at this time, Pastor Shank.
Yeah, there's definitely structure. The only fluidity is terminology of pastors and overseers, and how distinctly different are they? Throughout the Lutheran understanding, there is not a distinct different office, but the functions within one office. And I think that, we have a President Harrison, right? There's not a different pastoral office.
Correct.
He is of the pastoral office.
Yeah, he's of the same office you and I are.
Correct. Mm-hmm. So we can understand, but that within that office, different pastors can function or have different roles to fulfill within that office as he is an overseer of other pastors.
Correct.
And within this. So I think that's helpful to see our own structure and how it is applied and comes from Scripture itself.
Yeah.
So I think looking at it that way, instead of seeing a great distinction between the two different church bodies where he's writing to Timothy and to Titus. Because I don't think there is a big time difference when he writes to 1 Timothy and when he writes to Titus. Now, 2 Timothy, there is a few years difference. But it's only a few years. Yeah, it's not like, you know, 30 years pass and there's been all this establishment of great structure, you know. Things are very tight in time. So, yes, there is a different place, and Crete is very new and very much, you know, there is some talk about why, you know, not saying a recent convert and things, some certain of the qualifications that are there in Timothy and not in Titus, which one could explore a little bit to see, well, was that because they were all more recent converts, and there wouldn't be many then to choose from.
But I
would still point that there's a more continuity than discontinuity distinction between Timothy and Titus.
Yeah, and we do know from church history and early church writings that these offices did develop. You had a bishop who supervised, oversaw the presbyters, the pastors, and that could be a healthy practice there. And then at the same time, we even have our Lutheran confessions that do equate the oversight, the bishop office, with presbyters or pastors. It says all pastors are bishops, and we pastors do oversee our flocks. You know, that the gospel is taught purely, and that the sacraments are given out, and things like this. So there is still a certain fluidity, as well as structure at the same time, even in our day, in our midst. And let's go back to the phone lines here. Jan's calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Good morning, Jan, and welcome.
Good morning. Thanks for taking a call.
You bet.
I'm really interested in this conversation. Can you give us some insight on the difference between homo and hypostatic union? And the reason I ask the question is, We apply logic to our empirical universe that doesn't apply to the creator of the universe. Jesus is not one thing at one time. He is all things at all times. So he's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% of both.
Correct, yeah.
Yeah, and looking at Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The reason I'm thinking of that verse is because we are creation, and he is creator.
Correct.
I'm kind of hearkening back to Mike's observation that Jesus is the agent. Yes,
okay.
He became sin for us so that we could have his righteousness. But this was, like you said earlier, always the plan A.
Yeah, plan A from the beginning, from before the beginning. Yes, yes.
Yeah, and one last comment.
Okay.
In Galatians 2, Paul kind of, you know, subtly mentions that they weren't making Titus to be circumcised because he was a Greek. And I'm thinking that wasn't like, oh, don't circumcise him, and then they respond, okay. I'm sure there was a discussion.
Oh, there was a big debate. You better believe it.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Jan. Yeah, the whole business about Titus not being circumcised, we don't want to go too far afield from our text here, but real quick, Timothy was circumcised so that Paul could remove a stumbling block, you might say, and not put up an offense. But Titus was not circumcised because people started demanding, the Judaizers they were called, saying, thou shalt be circumcised before you can be a good Christian, sort of thing. And so that kind of puts it in clearer relief there. Well, let's get back to our passage here. We've got a lot to cover here yet in just a few minutes. Let's briefly touch on some of these qualifications, Pastor, here. Above reproach. Let's do a lightning round here, shall we? What's above reproach?
That his qualifications in the sense of his living would not be an offense to those who see him as one who represents Christ.
Okay, so have a good reputation sort of thing as well.
Right.
Yeah, okay. Husband of one wife, we mentioned that briefly, but be monogamous,
mm-hmm.
not married to many wives at the same time, or maybe not even a serial marriage of, you know, one wife after the other.
Yeah,
through his wife.
That could be the other argument. It's well, I've only had one at a time.
Yeah.
Yeah, no.
Okay. Children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, we know pastors' kids, as they're often called, PKs, are sinners, right?
Correct.
But what's Paul getting at here? Should they be perfect little angels in the congregation or what?
But again, I guess what I would maybe call us to is to I know we scope in and divide each word, but sometimes you have to scope back and look at the whole picture of what's going on. When we look at a pastor, we should be seeing the relationship between Christ and his church. When we see the children of the pastor, we should be seeing the relationship again between the church then to Christ, where the church needs Christ to call her always back to repentance and faith. So it's not saying the children of a pastor never sin, but the children of the pastor shouldn't run after debauchery. This is, sometimes it's called wild living or
loose living. Yeah,
but we're talking
party animals, that sort of thing. Yeah,
and it's not just party animals of hey, they like to hang out with their friends. That's not that kind of party,
right?
But definitely the Roman parties drunkenness and orgy.
Yeah.
That's debauchery.
Yeah.
And so that would be pretty obvious to an unbeliever coming into the congregation and saying, but his kids are part of that debauchery that you're calling
that
me to leave.
Left. Yeah. Yeah.
Right?
Exactly. Good.
And
good,
then
good,
this
good.
Insubordination. Good. Well, again, the church is supposed to be subordinate to Christ. And the children of the pastor, just like a child of a non-pastor family, they're supposed to be subordinate
yep.
to their fathers. So even more so in the sense of representation
yeah.
and what is above reproach,
right.
This is supposed to be modeled to the
okay.
congregation.
Good, good. And moving on here, a steward, Paul uses that word, must be above reproach. There's that word again. Steward, somebody who manages something for somebody else, really,
mm-hmm.
correct? Not be arrogant or quick-tempered, a drunkard or violent. These are kind of the negative things. Don't be these things. Pretty self-explanatory, I think. Don't you?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. He must hold, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word, so he must hold steadfast, be firm. You know, I'm not leaving this message of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Right?
Cool.
And any other insights on those
yeah,
qualifications
but it's,
real quick?
It's leading... It's leading to the ability to instruct in sound, which is without corruption,
sound doctrine,
which is teaching, so that they can also rebuke those who contradict it.
Okay.
And that's what we're leading into the next part.
Yeah, so here
so
comes...
it's pointing us ahead to those who are contradicting the sound word.
We have just a few minutes left. We better touch on this at least a little bit. So verses 10 through 16 of Titus chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Wow. Sounds like he's kind of describing our culture today, doesn't it?
it's strong words, but this is the ordering that Titus is called to do, because tragically, this world is opposed to sound teaching, right? To the to the very word of Christ. And so as he's coming into this, there are those that will only be about for shameful gain. That's their desire for teaching. We have this quotation from this Cretan prophet.
Do we know who this was, by the way?
Yeah, if you look in your study Bible, if you have a Lutheran study Bible, it's mentioned there. And then
Epimenides, I believe it says.
Correct.
Yeah.
And this title of calling him a prophet, it's not that he's actually a true prophet of God, but it was like a philosopher. So then that's why he's giving this title a prophet, in a way to point to even those whom you are claiming, you as an unbelieving Crete, are claiming as ones who represent us, called the those who are of Cretans.
I love that word, by the way, Cretan. You Cretan.
I know, we made it get a negative. I mean, it's like being from freeing from any place. You know, they're I'm from Michigan. We're Michiganders. You know, if that was like a being a Hoosier or something, right? Yeah. So these Hoosiers, these Cretans, sorry, people from Indiana, are called lazy and gluttons. And this comes from your own people. And so what is this pointing all to? Well, they are the ones who are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commandments, commandments of men, not the true teaching. So what are these myths? Well, some of them are coming from the circumcision party. And so they're teaching that they must fulfill the law instead of living in the truth that God has made us pure through the blood of Christ. And that's this kind of maybe even confusing saying of to the pure, all things are pure, to the defiled, all and unbelieving, nothing is pure.
So how does this work then? I mean, I'm thinking the Jewish laws, you know, they did certain things that were clean or unclean, unclean foods, clean foods, that sort of thing. But Paul here seems to be internalizing it, saying, well, if you're a believer, then everything is pure. If you're an unbeliever, then nothing is pure.
Yeah, and what is the things that are pure? Well, the things that are actually given as called pure by God. In the Augsburg Confession, this is taken up under marriage. And in the Apology, the 34th paragraph talks about how all things are pure. Well, what is the thing that is pure here? Like, marriage is pure for the ones who are pure, who are believers. Be married, right? And there were some in that time of Reformations who were saying marriage is not pure.
Okay.
And then what is unpure, well, they were saying things like virginity was something that was even greater, would make you a better Christian. But there in the Augsburg Confession was being pointed out, this has become unpure to them because they were unbelieving.
So how they were looking at it.
So we can turn things that are even pure into things that are unpure, but things that are given by God. Here we could talk about food or even uncircumcision is pure because we have a circumcision of the heart, which is baptism. This is how we're actually made pure, not by turning to the teachings of man, but turning actually to Christ.
To Christ. And that is the true teaching, is the truth of Jesus Christ. Pastor John Shank from Trinity Lutheran Ministries in Edwardsville, Illinois, thank you very much for joining us.
Thank you.
And we'll be back with you tomorrow. We'll get into Titus chapter 2. St. Paul continues on the drumbeat here, if you will, of teaching sound doctrine, but now he's going to apply it to the everyday Christian, we might say. We'll find out more about that tomorrow. I'm Randy Asbury, in for William Wheaton. Until tomorrow, the Lord bless you and keep you.